not rain. And it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months until Elijah returned at the Lord's instruction. And then, of course, was that great confrontation on Mount Carmel of Elijah versus the 450 prophets of Baal. And we pick up the reading immediately after the failure of the prophets of Baal to produce any results. And we come to verse 30 of 1 Kings 18. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bowl in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time," and they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time," and they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now and look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And 7 times he said, "Go again." And it came to pass the 7th time that he said, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the 2nd time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mount
behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks to pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphan of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So far the reading of God's infallible word. May the Lord bless his word already to our hearts and our minds this afternoon. Following the sermon, we will sing from Psalter 426. 426, we sing stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 8. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God comes to us this evening from the passage we read from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. And as we read through 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19, you probably noticed the dramatic change that occurred in Elijah's perspective. This change was very abrupt and actually quite dramatic. In chapter 18, Elijah stood boldly before the Lord, and he stood boldly before the prophets of Baal. But in chapter 19, he flees from that evil woman, Queen Jezebel. In the last verse of chapter 18, Elijah was running. He was running before Ahab's chariot into the city of Jezreel. At the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 19, he's running again for his life. In chapter 18, the hand of the Lord was upon Elijah. But as we enter into chapter 19, you realize that Elijah is running without direction from the Lord. It seemed in chapter 18 that he was very much consumed with the glory of the Lord. But in chapter 19, he seems to be consumed with himself. In chapter 18, he's petitioning the Lord for the revelation of God's glory, first in the fire that came from heaven, which consumed the altar, and then secondly, pleading for rain, which fell from heaven. But now, he's praying that God would take him home. Chapter 18, we might say that Elijah is bold and courageous, and he seems like he's able to stand before all the forces of evil. In chapter 19, he's afraid, and he's weak, and he's discouraged, and even desiring to die. You might ask, well, what's the change for Elijah's sudden, this change of Elijah's perspective? How did this happen? When we look at Elijah underneath the broom tree, then we actually see what a man of God amounts to without the presence of the Lord. Earlier we had seen how Elijah, by the power of the Lord, was a brave and holy man. But without the power of the Lord, we see that Elijah is powerless. He was weak, and he really was a complete coward. We're reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus, which he said to his disciples, "Without me you can do nothing." Now we know that Elijah truly was a man of like passions, such as we are. In the Epistle of James, we read about how he was the same as us. And 1 Kings actually gives us a very realistic picture of this man, doesn't it? The scriptures are always honest. They not only emphasize a man's strengths and virtues, but they also speak of his weaknesses and sins. They don't just paint a wonderful, beautiful picture of any one individual, but they often point out their weaknesses and how that they are frail and sinful something which is almost comforting to us, isn't it? All of us can relate to varying degrees to Elijah as we see him under the broom tree, but very few of us actually can relate to Elijah on Mount Carmel. But in this passage, we are reminded that the Lord has placed his treasure in earthen vessels, even vessels which are worthless in themselves. They are often cracked and marred. And the reason for it, the apostle tells us in Corinthians, is that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So let's consider 1 Kings 19, 1 through 8, under the theme Elijah's spiritual depression. We'll look first at the intense despair Elijah experienced, the sober prayer that Elijah uttered, and the tender care that Elijah received. So first we consider the intense despair that Elijah experienced. We read at the beginning of chapter 19 that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and particularly how he had slain the 450 prophets of Baal. And because of that, she made an oath by her gods. She said, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of those prophets. That's more about this time. And as a result of this threat from Jezebel, we read that Elijah ran for his life. And you almost immediately recognize this drastic change in the perspective of Elijah. Previous, as we said, he was running before Ahab, and now he's running from Jezebel. Elijah responds in fear to Jezebel's threat. We might ask, has he forgotten somehow how the Lord had demonstrated his power on Mount Carmel by sending fire down from heaven? Had he forgotten the power that the Lord had given to him so he was able to slay the 450 prophets of Baal? Had he forgotten how the Lord had given rain upon the earth after 3.5 years of drought at his word? Elijah's faith in this passage had been chased out, you might say, by irrational fear. In fact, we might even say that it was because of the absence of faith that he was filled with fear. We find him running for his very life. A man can run a long ways when he's afraid for his life. And Elijah probably ran about 150 kilometers to Beersheba, and he ran out of Jezebel's kingdom being scared for his life. And he felt hopeless, and he was in despair. He was discouraged. He was depressed, you might say. He had this intense despair. And the reason for this is that no doubt that as he ran before the chariot, that he thought that there would be some changes that would occur now in Israel. After the Lord's victory on Mount Carmel, after the Lord had shown how useless and hopeless the worship of Baal truly was, after the Lord had sent fire down from Mount Carmel, and most certainly after he had provided rain, surely then the people would see that the Lord, he is God. In fact, that's exactly what they confessed on the mountain. After the prophets of Baal had been destroyed, they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah no doubt felt that now there would be the return of the worship of the Lord. Surely now the kingdom of God would be established in Israel. And surely now Ahab would at least restrain his wife and remove the worship of Baal from off the land. Surely there would be a return to the worship of the Lord. You see, Elijah was a man of faith. He had prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. When that little boy at the widow of Zarephath fell ill and then died, Elijah, he prayed that his life would be restored, and the Lord answered his prayer. When he came to Mount Carmel, he prayed that fire would come down from heaven, and fire fell and consumed the altar and even the stones of the altar. He prayed again, and it rained. The heavens gave forth water for the earth. Now we can be sure that Elijah, with the same faith, had prayed for the conversion of the people. He had prayed, no doubt, for the repentance of Israel in his 3.5 years of exile. He no doubt had even prayed for King Ahab and maybe even for Queen Jezebel, that there would be repentance, that there would be conversion, that there would be a turning to the Lord. surely the nation would now return to the worship of the Lord. But our text tells us there wasn't such a return, but a discouragement. After Ahab reported to Jezebel all that Elijah had done, she was consumed in destroying Elijah. She was not led to repentance. She became angry and she sought the death of Elijah. Killing of the prophets of Baal was an attack on who she was, wasn't it? Because that's what she stood for. But Jezebel, she would not repent. But she swore that she would kill Elijah. What a discouragement. How spiritually disheartening. Elijah, he didn't understand that he was broken. He was a disheartened man. How could someone not repent after what had happened on Mount Carmel? God had failed. Or Elijah, rather, had failed to take into account, though, Jezebel's hardened heart. Her heart was not in a neutral position as such. She had chosen to live in rebellion against God. It wasn't merely that the facts needed to be presented accurately. It wasn't merely that she had to see something of the majesty and the glory of God. No, she was hardened in her heart. She was a servant, really, of the wicked one. And she's enraged against the Lord. You know someone like that? It's often that way with covenant children or adults who end up denying the faith. They become so antagonistic against it that in spite of all that they might know and in spite of all that they might witness and experience, their hearts are hard. Elijah, he was discouraged. He was discouraged as an office bearer. He was broken. He was disheartened. Now, office bearers in the church often experience the same struggles. And they preach, or they teach, or they go to a member's home and they give an edifying word to them. They perhaps bring some admonition, and they do so repeatedly, and they are faithful in doing so, but there's only hardness of heart. And those to whom they minister choose to continue in sin and seemingly to reject the covenant that God has made with them. It is most discouraging when someone chooses a path of death, when the way of life in Jesus Christ is set before them. Hope your rebellion against the Lord hasn't caused the discouragement and the disheartening of your office bearers here in this congregation. The most difficult part of being an office bearer was when members of the congregation continued to live in sin because of the hardness of their hearts. Have you ever seen an elder or a minister just broken because of the hardness of someone's heart to whom they minister? Have you ever seen a consistory room full of grown men weeping because they have to proceed to the next step of church discipline? They long for the repentance of the individual, and it doesn't happen. It causes grief and often is spiritually disheartening. But may you repent of sin so that your office bearers can labor with joy and not with grief. Elijah, he was broken because of the persistent rebellion of the people of Israel. It's understandable that he was discouraged. He was overwhelmed with fear. Now, even the best, unless we think negatively of Elijah, we might be reminded that even the best of men have done this in the past, some in little ways and some in greater ways. Think of the Apostle Peter,
who you know only so well. You remember, children, how the disciples were in the boat and they were crossing over the sea, and suddenly the Lord Jesus appears to them walking on the water, and Peter asks him, "Lord, is it you?" And when he hears that it was, he asks that he may come and walk on the water and meet the Lord Jesus. And he steps out of the boat and he begins to walk on the water, but he takes his eye off of Christ. He loses faith in the Savior, and these huge waves come rolling towards him, and suddenly he's afraid and he's filled with fear and he begins to sink. He took his eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Elijah did, and he was afraid. See, when we lose faith, we become afraid, just like Elijah. In fear, Elijah, he withdrew from the battle. He thought that he had fought the good fight of faith. He was frightened in the battlefield. He thought the enemy was simply too strong for him. In fear, he fled for his life. He felt the burden was too much. The yoke was simply too heavy. But you notice something about this narrative. If you're familiar with the narratives of Elijah, you know that they usually begin in something of this format. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah and gives Elijah specific instruction. And Elijah follows through on that instruction. Well, this passage doesn't say that the word of the Lord came to Elijah. What word came to Elijah? The word of Jezebel. The word of that wicked queen Jezebel. She was an agent of the wicked one. And you see, this is what happens when we hear not the word of the Lord, but we listen to the words of the wicked one. And they come to us all around us, don't they? They are constantly crying out to us. All you have to do is open the newspaper or look at the entertainment industry. And it teaches us a false philosophy. It teaches us a false worldview. And often when we follow after what they teach us, then we become afraid. We become discouraged. We become overwhelmed. Well, this is the way it was with Elijah too. He heeded not the word of the Lord. But he actually listened to Jezebel and thought her threat had weight to it. And he left the battle. Now, you know enough about warfare to realize that a soldier is not allowed to leave his place in the battlefield, to take off his uniform and to lay down his weapons without a direct order from the commander in chief. Elijah was doing here what a soldier was only allowed to do with his commander's permission. He went alone, you might say, into the wilderness. He went to Beersheba, the southern part of Judah, outside of the land of Israel. He left his servant there, probably because he thought that he would no longer need his servant. His task was complete. He likely dismissed him permanently. He went a day's journey into the wilderness, and there he was, sad and dejected, and he sits under the broom tree, and he desires to lay down his weapons for good in this useless struggle. He fails to see any fruit upon all the work that he has done. It's all been useless. And after all he had done to restore the glory of the Lord to Israel, even after the years of the judgment of God in withholding the rain, even after the victory on Mount Carmel, and even after the rain had fallen yet upon the earth, Jezebel was still in control, and there was no evidence of even one conversion. How can a man of God continue in such context? Now, what takes place here on a national scale in Israel, it also takes place on a smaller scale in the battlefield of our own hearts, doesn't it? Have you ever felt spiritual depression in your life, discouragement because you are not able to win? It seems like you're not able to gain the victory over sin that is in your own life. Have you ever become so weary of the constant fight against wickedness in your own life, against that coveted sin, against that particular sin? Have you ever become so weary that you become discouraged in it? It seems like evil still has so much power over the territory of our own hearts. You fight against sin and then you fall back into that sin again. And perhaps you cry out, well, what's the use? Why go on struggling against the desires of my own flesh? The good that I desire to do, I do not do, but the evil that I desire not, that's what I find myself doing. Have you ever felt that kind of spiritual struggle? Maybe even the Lord has shown Himself to you in some very wonderful ways in the past. His Word has come alive to you. You know those moments, don't you? When the Word is speaking to you and you're able to mine deep treasures from it and it feeds your soul and you feel refreshed, something you can't even explain to anyone else. And it just refreshes and renews you for that day that you have before you. And you are able to continue on in life with joy in your life, but that's not the way it is now. You struggle with a particular sin and you've done it for years. And it seems like you've made no headway at all. You see, we don't have to look to Jezebel to find the battlefield. We don't have to look outside of ourselves to the world. We can look at those enemies that lie within our own heart. That lust of the flesh that seems to have so much power over the spirit of the mind. And the good that you desire to do, you're not able to do, and you're ready to give it up. We can have that at a very personal level, can't we? We can have that struggle. And that's how Elijah felt. And there no doubt was this element mixed in with his concern for the national Israel. He no doubt was concerned also for his own life and his own spiritual welfare. And there's this big gloomy cloud that hung over him. But we learn from this that there are times even in the lives of the holiest of saints that they struggle intensely. That's not only true of many of the characters in the Word of God, but also in church history. And we can take courage from the fact that there is struggle in life. You see, if you're dead in trespasses and sins, you don't know anything about the struggle at all. You're actually quite content in your life. You're quite satisfied. The irony of coming to follow the Lord Jesus Christ is that while there is great joy and delight on the one hand, on the other hand, the grief that we experience intensifies. Our sorrow over sin increases rather than lessens, because we are sinning then against a God whom we know is gracious and loving and merciful to us. And so that causes a struggle in our souls, doesn't it? On the one hand, we know the joy and delight in following Christ. On the other hand, we know a grief which is more intense because of our love for the Savior. But those who are dead in trespasses and sins, you don't have that kind of struggle, do you? Not at all. And that just shows that there's actually no life there. You see, when there's a struggle, there's life, right? You know that. It's true, isn't it? When you see a little newborn struggling to breathe air into their lungs, you know there's life. When a newborn's lying there, there's no movement, no struggle. So there's something wrong. Something has to happen quickly. The child might die. Well, the same is true spiritually, isn't it? When there is that struggle, when there is that battle of the mind and of the heart, we know that there's spiritual life present. And that's the work of the Lord, isn't it? We might be thankful for it. But Elijah had such struggles. But it's not that he was suicidal in any way. But he does pray that he might die. And we see that in the second point, the sober prayer that Elijah expressed. This mighty man of God, he makes the most sober request from the Lord. This man of prayer, he was known as a man of prayer. James holds him up as one of the best Old Testament examples of a man who prays. And remember all he prayed for. He prayed it would not rain, and it didn't rain. He prayed that the life of the child would be restored again, and the child came to life. He prayed that God would send out fire upon Mount Carmel, and fire came down. He prayed again for rain, and God sends rain in abundance. And now this man, he prays that he might die. Take my life, he says. You know, I've had enough of this. And take it now. He says, I am so alone. All Israel has broken your covenant. Take my life. I have tried. I have put effort into this task, into this calling to which you've called me. And there's no change that has been evident. I am no better than my fathers. Take my life. My task is finished. I'm weary. Now, this prayer of Elijah is obviously radically different than his other prayers. He was depressed. He had reached the end of his rope. He was alone. He felt so hopeless. He was weary. He was discouraged. He was filled with doubt. And he was filled with temptation. Now, to his credit, he still prays. For he knew that the Lord was God. You see, he cast his care upon the Lord, knowing that the Lord cared for him. Even at the point of his extreme desperation, he still prays. When his heart is overwhelmed, he cries out unto God, much the same way the psalmist does. And you need to give him credit for doing so, because we know it can be different, can't it? Have you ever felt so low, and so discouraged, and so disheartened? And then on top of it, neglect prayer. That happens, doesn't it? He was acknowledging the fact that the Lord, He was the one who gives and takes life. He doesn't take His own life. He knows that contrary to the will of the Lord. But yet He turns to God with His burdens. This is the instinct, you see, of the child of God, isn't it? It's when we find ourselves in these kinds of situations, distressed, discouraged, overwhelmed, feeling weak and frail and afraid. And the best thing that someone can say to you is, let's pray. Let's pray. To our shame, that's not always what we do. But this is what we should do, isn't it? We should pray. You know, there's something we can learn in that regard from some of our evangelical friends. I have some evangelical friends, as I know that you probably do too. And sometimes they'll ask you, well, how are you doing? And because it's safe, you might say to them and describe to them some of your struggles. And sometimes what they do is we say as Reformed people, we say, well, I'll pray for you. They say, let's pray. And they don't mean tomorrow, they don't mean next week, they don't mean this afternoon, they mean now. And they fold their hands and they pray with you. And there's something beautiful about that, isn't there? Something we can learn from them, that when we face these kinds of situations and when others come to us with their burdens, that we say, let's pray. And we pray with them. Now, we shouldn't think Elijah was unique in requesting to die. Just think of the numerous saints in the Scripture who found themselves exactly in the same place as Elijah. Moses, he asked God to put him to death on the spot. Job, he wished that he had never been born. Jeremiah curses the day of his birth. And Jonah asked God to take away his life because it was better for him to die than to live. And so there are times when the holiest of men are weary. Even the apostle says, I desire to depart and to be with the Lord. Maybe you've been in that place, even as godly saints of the old have been, of the past have been there too. How quickly we can be in that place, overwhelmed with our circumstances, leading to discouragement and maybe even depression. Now, where does this come from? Where did it come from in Elijah's case? Well, it can happen when one is physically and emotionally weary. It happens when we face, as Christians, the repeated opposition from wicked men and women. It happens when we encounter repeated troubles in our lives. It happens when we face sickness and chronic problems in our lives. It happens when we face troubles in our families. It happens when our life takes a sudden turn in a direction that we didn't anticipate. And sometimes it happens when we are weak mentally and even everyday tasks, they simply overwhelm us. And sometimes it just happens. We don't have a clue why it happens. That's what it was with Elijah, wasn't it? It came so suddenly. And it probably came, as we'll see in a few moments, that because he was physically weary. It's because he faced wicked opposition to the gospel. And maybe it's true of some of you, too. Or maybe some of you have faced chronic illness and sickness and troubles in your lives. And there's nothing that creates a longing in us more for eternal life than when we face chronic troubles in our lives. Sometimes we long for it so hard we become just depressed and discouraged. But we should do as Elijah did, most certainly. Come before the Lord in prayer, because prayer helps us. You ever realize that? That prayer helps us. And in some ways, it doesn't really matter what you say. Man is prone to trouble as the sparks fly upward. But when we pray, what does it do? It takes us into the presence of the majesty of God. It takes us into the presence of the Lord Himself, who created the heavens and the earth, who has all things in His hand. And do you ever realize that how small problems become in the presence of the Almighty? How small problems come in the presence of the Almighty. And so when we come to God in prayer, then suddenly just the activity of prayer, it already helps us, doesn't it? Well, Elijah prays. What does he pray for? He prays that his life would be taken. Boys and girls, did the Lord answer his prayer? Well, you might say he always answers prayer, and there's truth to that. But did the Lord give him his request? Who remembers when Elijah died? Do you remember when he died? Well, this is one prayer of Elijah, which he didn't get his request. Because Elijah never died. Did you ever realize that? He's one of two people in the Bible who never died. You remember how he went to heaven? God came down and got him in a chariot of fire, and the Lord took him. And so this is one prayer of Elijah that was never fulfilled. Elijah is a great man of God. He prays that his life would be taken. And this was the result of his fatigue, his weariness in body and soul, his isolation, you might say, from spiritual fellowship, the spiritual opposition that came against him, those vast expectations that he had, this emptiness that resulted in ministering for years in the name of the Lord, this fear that gripped his heart, this anxiety for the future, all these things, they overwhelmed him, and he prays. Isn't it true that we must admit that we often let our current circumstances also overwhelm us? If we face them, we become discouraged too. Well, here we're told or instructed that we're to cast our care upon the Lord. And we will notice in the third place then the tender care that Elijah receives from the Lord. Now, you'll notice something if you read through this passage, that the Lord doesn't actually rebuke Elijah concerning his request. He heard Elijah's prayer. And he's aware that much of the requests of his heart came, no doubt, from sinful motives. Yet the Lord doesn't rebuke Elijah at all, does he? And isn't that actually an incredible encouragement to us when we are distressed or depressed? And this very fact, it reminds us that when we're trying to help those who are discouraged, that sometimes what they need is someone to listen to them, to be with them in this frightening, fearsome journey. The Lord, He remembers that we are dust, you see. He knows of our frailty. He knows of our weakness. He knows of our propensity to fall. And so He shows compassion to Elijah. And let's show the same compassion towards those who are depressed or discouraged. But further notice that the Lord lays no obligation on Elijah at this moment. He doesn't give him anything further to do. He doesn't instruct him on some new journey or some new ministerial activity. He's weak. He doesn't have the strength to do it, and the Lord knows it. And how often haven't we actually erred in helping those who are depressed in this way? We come to them and we have a proper motive, but we come to them and we say, this is what you must do. And that can range from cleaning your house to reading your Bible. And this often can lead to further discouragement and to depression, to lay more obligations, or at least great obligations on such people only increases their struggles. But the Lord doesn't deal with Elijah this way. He shows him compassion. What does Elijah need? Does he need the Lord to confront him, to challenge him, or even to rebuke him? Does he need something else to do? It seems like the Lord understands Elijah precisely, doesn't it? Instead of granting his request by taking his life, the Lord sustains his life and strengthens him for his continued work. And we see how gracious and merciful the Lord is. The Lord encourages him. Not with a word of rebuke or correction or instruction, but first, what does he do? He simply gives him a place to rest. He's exhausted. He's weary. After ministering to the people on Mount Carmel, he is filled with despondency. Ministers often feel that way on Monday mornings, an overwhelming sense of despondency. And well, Elijah, he had just run a long ways. He had run into Jezreel and then into the wilderness, almost 200 kilometers. And he was tired and he needed rest. And the Lord gives him that rest. He slept under the broom tree. And we see the fulfillment of the Lord's promise in Psalm 127. He gives his beloved sleep. You understand how that works, don't you? Have you ever had your wife lay beside you in bed and she's discouraged or distressed, and she explains all that troubles her, and her heart is overwhelmed? And sometimes she just needs a good night of rest. That's not being simplistic, is it? Because we recognize that the Lord has made us body and soul, and our bodies affect our mind and our emotional states. And so sometimes we just need rest. And we're reminded of that need for rest here. And we need regular sleep, don't we? It's often those who don't get regular sleep who will struggle more with depression. And we're reminded here that people are simplistic when they say that depression is merely a spiritual issue. Sometimes it may be as simple as getting a good night of sleep every night. But secondly, the Lord God, He provides food for Elijah. Again, He cares for Elijah, doesn't He? No, it isn't simply that He provided food for his nourishment, but again, if you're familiar with the narrative of Elijah, you know that there are occasions in the past where the Lord came to Elijah and miraculously provided for him. The first time was by the brook Cherith. The ravens came and brought him bread, and the brook provided the water. And then later, he was provided for miraculously by the widow at Zarephath. And now, he's provided food again, and the angel of the Lord comes and instructs him, arise and eat, and it's all prepared right beside him. And we're reminded that the Lord cares for us even in the worst of times. Here we see the mercy of the Lord, the grace of the Lord to His servant. The Lord understands that we are human, that we have flesh, and He understands that we fall, and that there are times when we need encouragement and provision simply to strengthen us. He does it even today, too. He still comes, doesn't He, with those provisions. He sends His servants, doesn't He, to preach the good tidings of the gospel. He uses His ministers to administer the sacraments, also to encourage us to be refreshed and renewed for the journey that the Lord has before us. To be assured of God's provisions in Jesus Christ is wonderfully encouraging. But thirdly, the Lord reminds Elijah of His care and faithfulness over His people in history. He does so by having Elijah wander in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights on the way to Mount Horeb. And we might say, well, what's the significance of the 40 days and 40 nights? Well, these 40 days and nights were to remind Elijah of the 40 years that Israel had spent in the wilderness on their way to the land of Canaan. And that experience would have reminded Elijah not only of Israel's sin and their consistent and continual rebellion against God, but it would have reminded him of the mercy of the Lord, of the grace of our God. Because how often did the Lord not show mercy to His people? You see, things looked so hopeless in those days as well. Just think of how distressed and discouraged Moses was because of the people's sin. But here the Lord reminds him that He is faithful even when His people are unfaithful. He was being shown that the Lord was still almighty and all-powerful in spite of what may appear to be. In the end, it would not be so. And later in this chapter, He reveals Himself further to Elijah. We can't get in that right now because it's beyond our text. But He simply shows Elijah how that He's going to come. And He's going to show His power. And He's going to show His power and authority. And He's going to do so through the king of Syria and through King Jehu and Elisha the prophet. And He's going to come in judgment upon the wicked and the unbelieving and the unrepentant. You remember how the family of Ahab was destroyed. And you remember how Jezebel's blood was licked by the dogs. And so judgment was to come. That's what he would remind Elijah of later in this chapter. But in all these events, we see how the Lord so graciously and tenderly cares for His servant. And doesn't He do the same for us as well? If it depended upon our strength to persevere, we would surely fail. How often hasn't the Lord provided for you? But congregation, in Elijah's weaknesses and our weaknesses, they show us and they teach us that one stronger than Elijah must come. Elijah under the broom tree is what Elijah was in and of himself. But we know that this battle against the kingdom of darkness, it continues even to this present day. And in some ways, the battle is more fierce and it's more intense today than it was in Elijah's day. That's true in war, isn't it? that when the enemy is nearer to defeat, they become even more fierce. They become more crude and more violent, don't they? And surely the devil is realizing that his days are numbered, that he's soon going to be cast into the abyss where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so he comes with his rage, seeking to destroy his people. And we can be weary and discouraged and overwhelmed and even depressed. The manner in which the Lord intervenes, though, is merciful and gracious. And it encourages us to continue on in the battle. What would have happened to Elijah if the Lord had left him alone? Who are we without the Lord but weak and frail and sinful men and women and boys and girls? Here was Elijah, and he was weak and frail. But after Elijah, there was a man who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, whose name was John the Baptist. And he was the forerunner, you remember, of the great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Elijah was involved in the struggle against the forces of darkness, so was our Lord Jesus Christ. He was involved in this war against the wicked one. And you remember, our Lord, that he had a human nature such as we have. And therefore, he too became discouraged in the battle. So much so that he confessed to his disciples, you remember, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." That sounds just like Elijah, doesn't it? And he prays to his Father in heaven. He says, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Not much different than Elijah. He prays that the cup would be taken from him. He realized that the weight that was upon him was very burdensome. And you could say he was discouraged. You could say he was overwhelmed. And so he prayed that it would be taken from him. But there's one difference between Elijah and our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus became discouraged and overwhelmed, he didn't withdraw from the battle. No, he steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem to meet the challenge which was before him. And while Elijah was not alone, when Elijah was under that broom tree, we know that the Lord was yet there with him. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he suffered, you realize, alone upon the cross. When God was with Elijah under the juniper tree, the Lord Jesus was alone under the cross. And here his Father abandoned him, you might say. And there he had more than Jezebel's wrath to torment his soul. Because there he had to endure the eternal wrath of God for sin. You see, when Elijah gave that offering on Mount Carmel, you remember how the fire came down from heaven as an expression of God's vengeance upon the wicked. And it consumed what? The offering, the wood. And it licked up the water and the stones, even that were built, that the altar was built of. Those things were completely disintegrated. And it shows to us that that never satisfied the wrath of God. But the Lord Jesus, when he was upon the cross, he suffered the very torments of hell. He endured the full weight of the wrath of God for man's sin. And the Father did not minister to his Son on the cross. He left him to suffer and to die alone, that we, as the Lord's Supper calls us, have never to stand alone. You see, knowing that the Lord Jesus has been victorious over the wicked one should give us great hope. Great hope to continue with boldness in the battle. You see, because he, the Lord Jesus, stood alone, we never have to stand alone. And as Paul, then, we can rejoice in the midst of the most discouraging circumstances. You see, the fruit of Christ's work is that the Holy Spirit has come down to live in your heart. And therefore, we know that the Spirit dwells in us and strengthens us for the battle. You know, in a certain sense, when we flee from the battlefield, we are more guilty than Elijah. We live post-Pentecost. We live after Christ has accomplished the victory. Elijah could but look forward to that victory in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are able to look back to it. And so when we know our position in Christ, and when we understand what Christ has accomplished by his suffering and death, then we realize that The victory is sure, you see. The victory of Christ gives you assurance for the future. In principle, sin and Satan have been defeated by the Lord Jesus. But His death also assures you that all sin and wickedness and the wicked one himself shall also, in practice, be defeated. There is victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a great encouragement to us also in the individual battles that we have in our own souls. Because as we continue to fight against sin in our lives, we realize that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can reign as kings. You see, we're not... The Lord never intended that we would defeat sin in and of ourselves. It's not that we're to be passive in it. But well, certainly we have a great strength in the Lord. And so we realize that the time is short. We realize that the battle cry is sounded all over the world. But we also need to realize that in Christ Jesus, we have already triumphed over all the Jezebels. And we are reminded that His grace is sufficient for us. In our struggle today, you cannot continue on without looking to the completed struggle of your great Commander-in-Chief. And without realizing His great shout of triumph when He said, "It is finished." Amen.